This morning, before I open the scriptures, I have a question for you. And the question is this: what do all of these cities have in common? I'm going to give you a list of cities. I'm just going to say them, so you have to pay attention. And as you know, I'm in the midst of a series of sermons on the city and God's heart for the city, and we're looking at different cities in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. In fact, who can tell me the city that Pastor Mark, our executive pastor, preached on last Sunday? Hello, I was sitting here. Philippi, thank you. He preached on Philippi, and Pastor Mark was so excited, he was just kind of like drooling over Philippi. In fact, it affected his driving, as he confessed. Today he's preaching down in La Promesa in our Spanish-speaking church right now as we're in here. And so when you see Pastor Mark, you tell him thank you for opening the scriptures for us this week. And this week he's opening the scriptures in La Promesa. But he preached on Philippi. And the week before, does anyone remember? This is getting harder now. Last week was Philippi. The week before was Antioch. Who said that? Raise your hand. Up on the very top row of the balcony. Who says people in the balcony don't listen? Amen, balcony? Okay, hear them? So anyway, now that I've divided the church family, what do all of these cities have in common? So listen now, are you ready? Okay. Washington, D.C., San Francisco, San Jose, Raleigh, North Carolina. Raleigh's in the house. Boston, Austin, Minneapolis, Denver, Seattle, New York. Does anyone have a wild idea as to what those 10 cities have in common? This is very, very difficult. Okay, what was the comment over here? What? Starbucks. Can't argue with that. Okay, someone else. Okay, what? Not forts, not ports. Sports teams? No. People? Yeah. Okay, I don't think you'll ever get this. It's just not fair. Let me tell you what they all have in common. Last fall, they were named as America's 10 smartest cities. Don't you say it? I knew that. No, San Diego was not one of the top 10. Sorry. We're like a first tier. Not the top 10, but a first tier. And I'll just tell you, the city that was ranked the lowest is in California. Should I tell you what the city is? It's Riverside. But anyway, those are the smartest cities in the United States, according to CNNForbes.com. Well, this morning, we are going to visit the smartest city in the ancient Roman Empire in the first century. And this city is full of Mensa members. You may know what Mensa is, you may not. If you don't, let me tell you. It's an association, it's a high IQ society. I'll just say it that way. And in fact, to be a member of Mensa, you have to rank in the 98th percentile as far as a score on a standardized, supervised, approved intelligence test. So you are going to be smarter on a test like that than 98% of the people who take the test. And so the city, Athens, has a large Mensa population. It has a large number of valedictorians and national merit scholars, and all-around deep thinkers. I'd like to show you a map of where Athens is located. It's located back in the day of first century times, where it is today, right there. Athens is the smartest city around. smarter than Philippi, where we were last Sunday. It's smarter than Antioch, where we were two Sundays ago, or Caesarea. It's smarter than Jerusalem. It's smarter than Boston or San Jose or Seattle or D.C. And Athens holds a mystique that it won 5 centuries earlier during its prime. And it won this mystique because of a generation of brilliant poets and artists and philosophers and statesmen. Athens, as you may remember from history, was the home of Socrates, the home of Plato, the home of Aristotle. And in this day where we go visit it now in the first century, it is still the cultural and intellectual center of the world. And so Athens is full of very well-educated, smart, creative people who discuss art and debate philosophy. And they love it when someone proposes a new perspective or a new point of view on the meaning of life or a new perspective on reality or a new point of view on God. They love it. They love it when they hear a new angle on Jesus Christ. And so these people have a respect, a great respect for all religions. They're not narrow-minded. They're very broad-minded. And they have a respect for all religions. And they love debating with people about their spiritual journeys. In Athens, it does not matter what you believe. Everybody's going to heaven. The only question is, which route are you taking to get to heaven? So all roads lead to heaven, and so there is no one narrow road. It's like, well, what road are you taking? Well, I'm taking this road. Well, what road are you taking? Everybody's going to heaven. Athenians believe that one way to heaven is as good as the next way to heaven. In Athens, people believe Oprah or read Oprah more than they read the Bible, or listen to Oprah more than they listen to the Bible. They read Dr. Phil and Dr. Oz more than Dr. Luke. And the people of Athens believe wrong ideas about God. As I lead us into the city of Athens this morning, imagine that you are Paul, and you are the first Christian to arrive in this city, the first follower of Jesus Christ ever to visit the city of Athens. And there are no Christian bookstores, there are no churches, there are no Christian bumper stickers, there are no Christian radio programs, no Christian television programs, there is no Young Life, no InterVarsity, no Campus Crusade, no Fellowship of Christian Athletes, no Alpha Gamma Omega. You are the first Christian, and you are the only Christian as we walk into the city of Athens this morning. And no one invited you to come. You just came. And so as you arrive at the airport and you come down the escalator after you arrive and you go down to get your baggage, there is no one waiting for you with a sign at the bottom of the escalator saying, "Welcome." You know no one. So as you walk into this city, what will you do? Where will you begin? How will you find someone in this city to talk to? And who will listen to you? And that's where our story begins this morning, in Acts chapter 17. It's on page 785 of the brown hardback Bible there in the pew rack in front of you. Page 785, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. So you turn there so that you can see that what I say is from the Word of God. Acts chapter 17, page 785. Page 785, Acts chapter 17. So we visit the city of Athens. This is what it says, verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, he's waiting for two men, Silas and Timothy. So while he's waiting for them in Athens, he, Paul, was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. So during its golden age, the Athenians built the renowned Parthenon, Parthenon, a temple that's dedicated to the goddess Athena and one of the wonders of the ancient world. And on top of the Acropolis is where it's built. And the Acropolis is this large, massive hill that dominates the city of Athens. I'd like to show you some images of the Parthenon. You can see them on the screen now as they go up. Different views of it. View of the Parthenon. A couple more shots of it. And they're all labeled so you can see what they were. A couple of these were donated to me by one of you. You and your wife visited Greece in 2006 and provided me with a couple of these photographs. So thank you for your generosity. This one with the engraved plaque is believed to be the passage that I'm preaching from this morning. And so Athens is synonymous with Mount Olympus and the pantheon of Greek gods. I'd like to give you some images, artist renditions via sculpture of some of these Greek gods. You have, first of all, Zeus, and then Athena, for whom the city is named, and Apollo, Poseidon. So some of the, just some of, a few of the Greek gods and goddesses that this city is well known for. They also built untold statues in honor of the gods on almost every corner of the ancient city of Athens. In fact, at the time that we're visiting Athens here in Acts 17, the population is estimated to be some 10,000 people, 10,000. But according to Pliny the historian, there were some 30,000 statues in Athens. So the statues, the idols, the false gods, the replicas of the false gods outnumber the actual people in the city by a ratio of 3 to 1. Petronius said that it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man. And another writer described Athens as a city without a soul because there were so many statues everywhere. By the time Paul arrives on this day in Acts chapter 17, Athens is in the autumn of its glory. Just like people go through seasons of life, you have when you're born, and then you go through life and you reach the springtime of your life and the summer of your life, which might be considered your prime. And then you reach autumn when you start seeing things happen, like having to wear bifocals so that you can see. I would consider that an autumn occurrence, would not you? And I reached that a couple years ago, and various other things. Your body creaks, and you have aches and pains that you didn't have in the spring and the summer of life. Well, cities are similar, where they go through life cycles. And so now, as we come into Athens, Athens is in the autumn of its glory. And so Paul walks into the city, and as he walks into the city, he goes on an architectural tour of the city of Athens. And some of you have gone to other cities, especially older cities back east, and you've had the privilege of taking architectural tours where I remember my wife and I taking an architectural tour of Chicago a few years ago, and we were in a boat and went along the Chicago River, and there was a docent who explained the history of Chicago and explained all these things to us, and we learned a lot. It was a beautiful day, great experience. Well, Paul, similarly, is on an architectural tour of the city. And as he walks around, he notices many temples and statues that still stand there today, and they are of interest mainly because of their artistic value. And in Paul's day, these are idols, which are statues that are erected in honor of some false god, some false deity, for the purpose of assisting people in worshiping that false god, that false deity. In the words of one writer, when he looks at Athens, he sees a junkyard of idols, because idols are everywhere. Of everything that Paul sees, one thing makes the greatest impression upon him, and you can see this in verse 16 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 17, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed. He was greatly upset. He's angry. He's infuriated. Why is that? To see that the city was full of idols. I've told you this before, but I want you to see this again, this quote. What you look for in life determines what you see, and what you see determines what you feel, and what you feel determines what you do. And this is true in Paul's life on this day. Paul is a man with his eyes sharply focused on God. And so when he sees these statues that are honoring false gods, Paul isn't fooled by their beauty. He doesn't look at them and go, oh my, what a beautiful piece of sculpture. He knows that they are idols. And verse 17 tells us that he's very upset. These words paint the picture of a man who is provoked by what he sees. And the result inside of him, in his heart, is a deep, sudden, emotional reaction to the idolatry of Athens. It's a combination. What he's feeling now is a combination of anger on the one hand and sadness on the other hand. And in fact, this same word here is used in the Old Testament to describe God's anger, his mixture of sadness and anger over the sins of his people. There are some things as we live life, as we walk through Athens with Paul, as we walk through the streets of San Diego, there are some things that ought to greatly distress us. We ought to be angry and sad about the harsh treatment of the poor and of the homeless. Remember what my definition of the poor is. A poor person is anyone who has less than you have. We ought to be sad and distressed by the harsh treatment of the poor and the homeless. And we ought to be distressed and saddened over the legalized killing of the unborn and over the disrespect of senior citizens and the celebration of homosexuality and deadbeat dads and negligent moms and racial prejudice and human trafficking and preachers who take the precious word of God and twist it for their own purposes, for their own whims, and husbands who leave their wives and daughters for a Facebook relationship. That happened not long ago to some friends of ours who we met when we were first married. In fact, they were so close to us that when our oldest child was born, these friends were named as legal guardians of our daughter in case something happened to my wife and me. And the wife not long ago contacted us and said that her husband had made an acquaintance on Facebook with someone he went to junior high school with, and that he had left his family and he's still gone and has not come back. That ought to greatly distress us. Wives who berate and belittle their husbands ought to distress us. Students who cheat and plagiarize, bullies who pick on others, co-workers who do not give a day's work for a day's wage because they're too busy and preoccupied with Facebook and texting and tweeting. When a drunk driver gets behind the wheel of a car, that ought to distress us. We ought to be sad and angry when God's precious holy name is mocked and when his precious word, the Bible, is ignored and when Christians are persecuted and murdered around the world. That ought to distress us. But hear this word of caution. It is too easy for you or me or any of us to be distressed and feel sadness and anger over the idols and sins of other people, but we should be distressed over our own sins more than we are the sins of other people. Don't hate in someone else what you don't hate in yourself. I say to God, so I'm like, God, would you show me my sin more than you show me the sin of others and how they live or how they sin against me? Don't hate in someone else what you don't hate in yourself. We should be distressed by our pride and by our selfishness and our impatience and our irritability and our gossip and our spreading of rumors and our overeating and our lust and our envy and our jealousy and our laziness and our grumbling and complaining. And can I say to you publicly, I've been guilty of all of these. Our lack of biblical giving, our failure to be generous. We should be more distressed by these sins in us than we are upset by these sins in other people. That's why Jesus said, how can you take the speck out of your brother or your sister's eye when you have a 2x4, a beam sticking out of your own eye? Paul sees the idolatry of Athens as he walks into Athens, but he doesn't ignore it. He doesn't turn away from it. He isn't fooled by the exterior grandeur of Athens. It's a beautiful place, a stately place, a majestic place, but he sees beyond it and sees the empty soul of the city of Athens. Do you see behind the beauty of San Diego? Do you see the emptiness of the soul behind the beautiful weather and the sunshine and the blue sky and the beaches and the palm trees and the wild flowers and the mountains? Do you see beyond that, around that? And do you see the emptiness of the soul that so many people around us are living with? So during his visit to Athens, Paul reaches out. He doesn't stay in a bubble. He doesn't stay to himself. He reaches out into the city. He reaches out into the culture around him. And so he reaches out in religious discussion with Jews and God-fearing Greeks in the synagogue. But Paul also discusses the passion of the Christ with anyone who wants to talk about it. And he does this in a place, a marketplace, a large courtyard known as the Agora. Here are a couple of views of the Acropolis, Agora, to give you an idea of what it might look like back in his day. The Agora is a section of town where people gather to meet friends, to discuss philosophy or religion. So I might say to you, hey, after church, do you have any plans? No, okay, why don't you meet me at the Agora? And then we would go there to meet. The marketplace or Agora in Athens is the civic center of life in Athens. The Agora in Athens, as I've tried to understand what it must have been like back in the day, and I don't know since I wasn't there, it's sort of like a Starbucks slash a shopping mall like Fashion Valley slash event like the San Diego Art Walk, which is coming up in a month, slash the Aztec Center at San Diego State University. I was on campus a couple weeks ago to speak on a Thursday night, and it was during Greek week, and as I walked through the Aztec Center, I thought, this probably is kind of like the Agora was back in the day. Kind of like a part, a barber shop, or what do you call the place where the ladies get their hair done? Salon, thank you. I didn't want to say beauty shop. Salon, thank you. And so part salon, part barber shop, part speaker's corner. Some of you have been to London and you've seen the famous speaker's corner. Any of you ever seen that? Been there? I remember my family, when we went a number of years ago, we just stood there. I was just in awe of the crowd of people that were gathered and the eloquence with which people would stand and speak and the shamelessness with which they would speak. So the Agora is something like a combination of all of those things. And so armed with nothing except the Holy Spirit, Paul engages the hearts and the minds of two groups of people. And you can see their names here in your Bible, Epicureans and Stoics. They're the two most dominant schools of philosophy in ancient Athens, in this city. And here's an image of Epicurus. Epicurus is the founding father of Epicureans, just like Christ is the founding father and savior of Christians. The Epicureans are disciples of Epicurus, and they believe that pleasure is the chief goal of life. To feel good is the chief goal of life. For them, pleasure is freedom from pain. They want a permanent epidural of the soul. They also want to be free from annoyances. Things like, I was thinking about, what are some of the things that annoy me? Can I confess to you that at the top of my list of things that annoy me are long lines at the DMV? Am I the only one? Long lines at the DMV. Traffic jams before the Padres' opening day on Tuesday. The last Padre game I went to was against the Dodgers, which is probably why there was a traffic jam, because all the Dodger fans were coming down from L.A. And it was gridlock, and I was so thankful I was not driving. Bruce Robertson, who's sitting over here, our very patient business administrator, was the one driving, and I was just sitting and enjoying the scenery. And but I don't like traffic jams. One of the things that I'd like to be free from, an annoyance. The Epicureans also want to be free from fears, especially fear from death. We're singing some songs earlier, very much focused on Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. And one of the recurring themes in life is that people want to be free from the fear of death. Want to be able to look death in the eye and stare death down and say like the Apostle Paul, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" And so they want to be free from the fear of death. Epicurus teaches that the gods take no interest in human affairs, that they don't really care what's going on down here. They don't care what's going on in your life. That if the gods do exist, they do not become involved in the events of our lives. So he would teach that the gods don't care what you're struggling with, what you're facing in your life as you came into this room this morning. They watch over us from a distance way, way out there behind that star. They're just way out there, just kind of watching from a long, long way away until by chance everything happens in your life and death is the end of all. And so you live and you die like a dog, boom, and you're dead, and that's the end of you. And maybe you come back, as I said a couple weeks ago, with something else in another life, a cactus, a porcupine, maybe a wildflower. And so in modern terms, the motto of the Epicureans is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. So just live with all the gusto you can find. They probably love the beer commercials that are on our television sets today. The other important person here is a man named Zeno. The Stoics follow Zeno, the Cypriot, and the name Stoic comes from the word stoa, which is a painted porch, a particular painted porch on which and under which Zeno would stand and pontificate and lecture and talk about deep philosophical things. And so Stoics place a great importance on living in harmony with nature. They stress individual self-sufficiency and independence. They stress intellectualism. They have a reputation for being very proud as they live life. Stoics are pantheists who believe that God is in everything and everything is God. So this is God, and the seat you're seated on is God, and you're God, and I'm God, and everything is God. So God is all and all is God. A pantheist believes that a great purpose in directing history, that God's great purpose in directing history is to do that from a distance, from a long way away, and not to be intimately involved. And our responsibility is to fit ourselves into and align ourselves with the great purpose of the gods through triumph and through tragedy as we live life. And so Stoics believe that everything happens by fate, and so they accept whatever comes without emotion, with a sort of grin and bear it mentality. So when these philosophers encounter Paul, verse 18 says this, and you can see it in your Bibles. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And some of them ask, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Now, the dispute here is different from the dispute in verse 17. Paul reasoned in the synagogues in verse 17, which means he gave an address like you might give an address in speech class. He gave an address like any qualified member of the synagogue. And here in verse 18, it's a different sense. He's tossing ideas back and forth in conversation, sparring with them. And so the Epicureans and the Stoics call Paul a babbler. And if someone called me a babbler, what would they be saying about me? Or if I called you a babbler, what would I be saying about you? Probably wouldn't be very flattering. Would you be flattered if someone said, hey, you're just a babbler? How would you feel about that? Well, what's happening here is this word babbler literally means seed picker. I think I've told you this before, but a seed picker is what they're calling Paul. So I have some seeds here. These are gigantic, just pretend that these are gigantic sunflower seeds, okay? Biggest sunflower seeds you've ever seen. And so what they're saying to Paul is, Paul, you are a babbler. You're a seed picker like a bird picking, this is my beak, picking in seeds, trying to pick up a seed, taking bits and pieces of learning and scraps of knowledge here and there, and then you pass it off to other people with pretense and show. In other words, they're calling him an ignorant show-off. It's another way of saying you are ignorant and you are a show-off. Notice what happens in verse 18. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating false gods. So why would they be saying these kinds of unflattering things about the Apostle Paul here in the city of Athens? The answer is found at the end of verse 18. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Pastor Mark unpacked for us last Sunday. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so they're saying, you're a seed picker. You're babbler. You're ignorant because of this gospel, this good news that you're advocating. Now, what happens next sets the stage for one of the most dramatic moments in the early history of Christianity. Verse 19, you can see it in your Bibles. Then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, and where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. So they considered the gospel of Jesus Christ a new teaching. Verse 20, you are bringing some strange ideas to our ears and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, some of you here would have a natural bent in this direction. You would love to spend your time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Do we have any people here who would love doing that if that was your living? Don't be shy about raising your hand. Would that be something you'd like to do? Jenny Daniels, Gail Lillis back here. Fitz, she's a college professor. She's going to be a college professor. So they would just love to just sit around and talk about deep things. And that's what's happening here. So here, the Areopagus is a council that is similar to the Supreme Court. They have authority in Athens over morals, over culture and religion. And Paul isn't on trial now in a legal sense. If, for example, if we're down at the Hall of Justice and we're a defendant in a legal trial, his hearing is an invitation to explain Christianity to the leaders of the city. And so he will give his speech, which is a kind of oral defense of Christianity. And the members of the Areopagus will listen and ask questions. And then when it's over, everyone goes home. But Paul's words will be widely discussed for weeks, as is every oral defense before the Areopagus. So the people of Athens who've gathered here don't believe in absolute truth. They are always unusually attracted to new ideas. And this interest gives Paul an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So before this Greek council, the Areopagus, the Epicureans, the Stoics, Paul comes. And the decision of the leaders of the city of Athens will be either to give Paul freedom to preach or to suppress him and to silence him and hush him so that he doesn't speak. Notice verse 22 in your Bibles. But then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He calls them very religious. This is a statement of fact. He uses a word here that is deliberately ambiguous. It can mean either religious in a neutral sense and being very devout, or it can mean that you're superstitious. Both meanings are true. They are religious and they are superstitious. And they have 30,000 altars to 30,000 various gods around Athens to prove that they are very religious. So Paul finds a point of contact with the Athenians by pointing out how religious they are. But Paul clearly believes that they have the wrong idea about God and they need to be corrected. So listen, look at what he says in verse 23. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown I am going to proclaim to you. So Paul tells this group of religious, very religious people that the God to whom he is, of whom he is speaking, is the God to whom they don't know. They don't know this God. He's an unknown God. But their altar here testifies to this unknown God, but they don't know him. And Paul says, I know him, and let me tell you about him. With all of the gods that they worship, the Athenians acknowledge by the presence of their altar right there in their city that their gods are insufficient. That the religion of these people is inadequate because they are looking for another God. But Paul knows that other God, the one true creator God of the Bible who made the world and everything else in the world. Notice verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. In other words, you can't build a structure, a temple large enough to hold the one true God of the Bible. And then he goes on and he says, verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So the God who determines the parameters of our existence, the times that are set before us, the day of our birth, the day of our death, the exact places we will live on this earth, that's the God of the Bible, the God about whom Paul is speaking. Verse 26 says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. So from one man, from Adam, God made all the nations of the world, all the nations of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places they should live. This God permeates everything. Verse 27 says this, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we move and have our own being. So these Athenians pride themselves on their culture and on their history and on their intelligence and on their education, but in reality, they're really ignorant people. Notice verse 29. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent just simply means to turn away from the way of life that they are embarking upon and to turn toward the living God. Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And he's speaking of none other than Jesus Christ. So the religion of these people is obviously not adequate for what they're looking for. And so they continue on their spiritual journey to look for another God. And the altar here to the unknown God is proof of the inadequacy of their religion. And so one word summarizes their spiritual condition, and it is simply ignorance. God is not hiding. God is not somewhere distant. They are worshiping their creations rather than the creator. And we look at this and we go, how foolish. How foolish that the people of Athens worship what they have made with their own hands, gods which they have conjured up in their own minds, rather than the God who created them. They're worshiping their own creations. If God is unknown to them, it is not because God could not be known to them, but because they don't want God to be known to them. So how do the Athenians react to this seed-picking babbler? Notice verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And so what happens is he finishes and they say, "Hey, Paul, can you stay? We want to have more conversation about this. We want to begin some cross-examination." Instead, Paul moves on to other cities beyond Athens to preach the gospel. Now, as you think about the first century Athenians, first century Athens and 21st century San Diego have a lot in common. People in San Diego are cultured and intelligent, though we may not have made the top 10 list of the smartest cities. We're no shabby place as far as intellect. The people in Athens and San Diego are educated. They're religious. But people in both cities have rejected God and exchanged the worship of the one true God for gods of their own. Have you heard anyone say, "It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe"? You ever hear that? I hear that all the time. "It doesn't really matter what you believe, just believe." Or, "It doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere about what you believe." You ever hear that? Just be sincere. As you and I know, sincerity and merit has limitations. You may sincerely believe that drinking this is a bottle of liquid plumber. Okay, debate it. Do I grab this or do I grab the antifreeze? Either would work. What do you think would happen to me if I opened this bottle of liquid plumber and gulped down this half a thing? What would happen to me? It would hurt? That's an understatement. I'd be dead. D-E-D. Dead. See, you guys are awake. How do you spell dead? It was a test and you passed. I'd be D-E-A-D dead from drinking that liquid plumber, and I'm not going to drink it. You might sincerely believe that drinking it won't hurt you, but if you drink it, you'll be sincere, but you'll be gone. It sounds nice. It sounds tolerant and open-minded and politically correct and intelligent and non-judgmental, doesn't it? And that's what people want today. They want us to be tolerant and open-minded and non-judgmental. But it doesn't work when you put that belief to the test of eternal life with Jesus Christ versus eternal death and separation from Jesus Christ. So as you think about the city of Athens and think about San Diego, I want to leave this with you. Don't be put off by people's wrong ideas about God. Instead, tell them the truth about God in ways that will make sense to them, and some will believe. Tell the people of San Diego that the smartest thing that they'll ever do is to turn away from religion and superstition and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell them that the smartest thing they'll ever do is turn from a life of rebellion and autonomy and independence and turn to Jesus Christ. Tell the people of San Diego that being a Christian doesn't mean that you're a Catholic or you're Baptist or you're Nazarene or you're Jewish or you're Presbyterian or you're Lutheran or you're Mormon. Those labels don't make anyone a Christian. Being a Christian means getting up in the morning and praying in your heart because you prayed it at a point in time, "Jesus, you are my Savior. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I believe on you for my eternal salvation." That was the message that Paul delivered to Athens. That is the message that God has for us to deliver to the city of San Diego. And you may be here this morning and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. You might be believing, you know what? All roads lead to God. Your road is kind of narrow. I'm sincere. I don't want you to be sincerely wrong. And I don't want the people you live with and work with and go to school with, your neighbors, your fellow teammates, your professors, your students, I don't want them to be sincerely wrong either. Remember, don't be put off by people's wrong ideas about God, but instead tell them the truth about Him in ways that will make sense to them, and some will believe.